What can you expect when you visit a Church of Christ? I've seen tracts with this title, and we may have some even in our tract rack. What can you expect? And for someone who's never visited a congregation of the Church of Christ, those are some questions that is a question that's probably asked. What can I expect? Well, let me say from the outset that my prayer is that when people visit the Church of Christ at Creekwood, they find a group of Christians that love God supremely, that love one another fervently, and they want to live by God's Word faithfully. That's my prayer. But one of the things that is most striking to those who may visit a congregation of the Church of Christ, one of the first things that's observed is, well, there's no organ, no piano, no orchestra. In fact, in most congregations of the Church of Christ, there is what is called a cappella singing, vocal music only, no mechanical instruments of music. Why do we not use mechanical instruments of music in our worship service? That's the question that many have asked, and I've been asked this question in the last 2 months a couple of times by people that I've known in other contexts that are not members of the Church of Christ. So I've given an answer, and I thought, well, there may be others that have asked that question or have wondered, or there may be those in the church that may be confused about it. So let's explore this together. Is it just a tradition? Some say it's an outdated Church of Christ tradition. Is it to save money? I can go ahead and answer, no, that's not the reason. Is it because of our understanding of the teaching of Scripture? What does the New Testament say about worship and song? I want to present a case to you this morning for a cappella singing in worship. And I hope it's logical, in order, and builds one upon the other. First point, Christians must worship only as God has commanded. As you think about the Scriptures, can you think of some biblical examples in the Bible when someone's worship did not please God? Biblical examples of when someone's worship did not please God. You start very early. Cain, his offering, God was not pleased with his offering. And the implication is Cain and Abel had received instructions. Abel's offering was accepted, Cain's was not. Was it because of the wrong attitude? Was it the wrong type of sacrifice? Many have debated that question. But the issue is, or the point is, his was not acceptable to God. When the people of Israel got tired of waiting on Moses on Mount Sinai, and they persuaded Aaron to mold this golden calf. This is your God who delivered you out of Egypt. Was God pleased with that worship? Absolutely not. That was idolatrous worship. He was not pleased. Over and over, in fact, in the prophets, you can read about when God says, I despise your feast days. And he says, your sacrifices I reject. And we think, well, why is that? Because God had prescribed those very things. But their lives did not reflect holiness. They weren't treating their neighbor the way they should. They weren't treating one another the way they should. And God says you can't isolate worship from the rest of your life. It's a package deal. So he was rejecting their worship because it wasn't backed by a godly life. Let me give you a few other examples in more detail. Nadab and Abihu, Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus 10 verse 1 says, Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. NIV has, they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. You see, they were given instructions as to where they were to get this fire as priests, and offer incense in the tabernacle, but they got it from a different source. Notice the response. Moses said to Aaron, verse 3, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified." So Aaron held his peace. Here's another example when Nadab and Abihu did not offer to the Lord what he had commanded and were punished severely. They died in the presence of the Lord. But they offered unauthorized fire. King Saul, 1 Samuel 13. Saul was king. Samuel was the prophet. Saul was waiting with a large group of the Israelites at Gilgal, about to go into battle. Samuel was detained. And here we see Saul's impatience. 1 Samuel 13, verse 8. Saul waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, "Bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me." And he offered the burnt offering. There's a problem there. He wasn't supposed to do that. That was Samuel's responsibility. But Saul, in his haste and his impatience, said, "I'll offer it before God." And it seems as soon as he finished presenting the burnt offering, Samuel came up and he said, "Saul, what have you done?" And notice the outcome. Samuel said to Saul, verse 13, "You've done foolishly. You've not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue." He went on to say that there was another king that God would appoint, a man after God's own heart. You see, God said only priests could offer sacrifices. But Saul took it upon himself. He went beyond what God had commanded for worship, and God was displeased. Let's go to the New Testament. In the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 11. They'd started something different in celebrating the Lord's Supper. Notice what Paul says to them. "Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." And what we need to understand by that is, it should have been. But it was not to eat the Lord's Supper, he's saying, of their motives for coming together. "For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. One is hungry and another is drunk." So there was that division in the church, even over observing the Lord's Supper. The Apostle Paul rebukes them and instructs them that they should take the communion just as he had taught them. And he goes on to remind them of what the Lord had said when he instituted the Lord's Supper. But here was a group of Christians. They were not observing the Lord's Supper the way they'd been instructed. Therefore, God was displeased. Here are a few examples from the Old and New Testaments that we learn we're to worship God only as He has commanded. We must worship the right person, God, not some idol or some man. We must worship in the way God has commanded without substituting or adding something else. We must worship in the right way with the right spirit, with adoration for God and consideration for our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're to worship as God has commanded. Number two, singing is commanded in New Testament worship. There's really no debate about this. Singing is commanded. We have a cappella singing in worship because we're certain that pleases God. And only God has the authority to say what pleases Him. And He's revealed it in the Scriptures. Now, some Old Testament verses speak of using instruments in the praise of God. And this was by God's instruction. And there's no debate about that. But this was during the time when people offered animals as sacrifices, burned incense, rubbed blood on the horns of an altar. This was part of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, of which we're never under, and now has been taken out of the way. God wants Christians to worship only as He has commanded in the New Testament. Christ took the Old Testament out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now we're under His last will and testament, and everything we teach, believe, and practice should be authorized according to His last will and testament. What does the New Testament say then about music or about singing? Here are some passages. Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see clear reference, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Colossians 3:16, a companion passage. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Hebrews 13:15, therefore by Him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. There are not many verses in the New Testament regarding music and worship, but with every reference, the instruction is to sing. God has commanded us to sing. We can sing and worship and know that it is pleasing to God. Number three, a cappella singing was the practice of the early church. New Testament authorizes singing, as we have seen, but church history corroborates that that was the practice of the early church, singing to the exclusion of mechanical instruments of music. And it's not that they weren't available. Gentile converts from paganism sang a cappella despite their surrounding culture. You see, pagan cults used instruments to gain the attention of their gods and to stir the emotions of worshipers. And so when these Gentiles were converted to Christ, they were familiar with instruments. Yet the church, early church, didn't use them. Early Jewish Christians worshiped the same God who had previously commanded Israel to use instruments in Old Testament worship. Remarkably, they did not use instruments because temple worship became obsolete upon the death of Jesus Christ. In fact, the worship of the early church followed after more the synagogue worship, not the temple worship. They sang and made music in their hearts to the Lord. Here's the point. The church, under the direction of the Spirit-guided apostles, did not use instruments in worship. There's no mention in the scriptures of the use of instruments when the apostles and other inspired men were directing the early church. Church history is clear. No instruments were used in the worship of the early church. In fact, that term a cappella, you look it up in the dictionary, as I did. It means literally, it's from the Italian, as in the chapel or as in the church. A cappella, as in the church. It was nearly 1,000 years after the church began that instruments began to be introduced. And that not without opposition. Listen to Chuck Monin's summary. The conclusion that a cappella singing was the practice of the early church is corroborated by history, authorized by the New Testament, and is in agreement with the views of religious leaders such as Thomas Aquinas, John Calvin, Zwingli, and Charles Spurgeon. If we're seeking to follow the New Testament plan for the church, and if we see that God specified singing, and that even corroborated by church history that the early church did not use instruments, If our charter is to follow the New Testament plan, then why not do what they did? Because number four, singing is a way that's right and can't be wrong. I hope this will resonate with you. Singing is a way that's right and can't be wrong. There's a great deal more at stake in this issue than merely personal preference or what some might describe as worship wars. It really goes to an approach to the Scriptures. This issue relates to how we read the Bible and how we seek to follow God's will in our generation. God has specified singing. We know that a cappella singing is a way that's right and can't be wrong. I like to call it, it's a well-lighted path. It's a safe course. We have God's instruction, sing and make melody in your heart. And our appeal is simply, let's respect the clear teaching of the New Testament and the example of the early Christians on this issue. Because this issue, as many of you know, has caused a lot of division in years past. Instruments were not used in Christian worship for over 1,000 years. And when they began to be introduced, as I said earlier, they were opposed. Thomas Aquinas, I didn't tell you this, but he was a Catholic theologian. And around 1250 AD, he opposed musical instruments. The leaders of the Protestant Reformation, such as John Calvin and Martin Luther, spoke out against them. John Wesley, founder of the Methodist Church, Charles Spurgeon, a famous Baptist preacher in London, opposed mechanical instruments of music. But it's been the source of a lot of division, which is not God's will. So how can we be united? Our plea, let's all unite on that well-lit path. We know that a cappella singing is right, and it can't be wrong. Why go to a position of certainty to uncertainty? We can unite on what God has specified. There is no debate as to whether God wants us to sing, and that's something we can unite upon. In summary, it is right to use a cappella singing in worship. It is safe. It's part of God's will for worship. It was the practice of the New Testament church. It's authorized by the New Testament. Therefore, it is biblical. But I'd like to add one more reason for a cappella singing in the worship of the New Testament church. And that's because Christians have a good reason to sing. George Sweeting tells about a missionary couple, John and Elaine Beekman, that went to the southern part of Mexico to do missionary work among the Cole Indians. Sweeting reports that they rode mules and traveled by dugout canoes to reach this tribe. And they labored for 25 years with other missionaries to translate the New Testament into the language of the Cole Indians. What's interesting is that when the missionaries came to that area, the Cole Indians didn't know how to sing. But after a period of time, the believers in the tribe became known as the singers. The singers. They love to sing now, Sweeting commented, because they have something to sing about. Christians have something to sing about. You know this verse, I'm sure, from He Paid a Debt. He paid a debt. Let's sing this together. He paid a debt He did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. And now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace. Christ Jesus paid a debt that I could never pay. We once were lost, but now we're found. We were dead, but are alive again. And now we sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace. Christ Jesus paid the debt that we could never pay. That's a reason to sing, isn't it? Therefore, we ought to sing, to praise God, to admonish one another. And we can accomplish God's will in worship by singing with grace in our hearts, with gratitude to the God who gave us His Son to save us. Is there a song in your heart this morning? The song of salvation that comes from knowing that Jesus died on the cross for you and that you've accepted that gift on His terms. If you've never accepted that gift of salvation and life from Jesus, it's our hope and our prayer that you will do so. That you'll do as He is instructed, that believing in Jesus, that having turned from your sin and repentance, you'll confess Jesus before men and be baptized into Christ so that His blood can wash away your sins. And then you can have that new song. You can sing Amazing Grace because Jesus has washed your sins away. You'll have something to sing about. Perhaps some of us as Christians have lost our song. Perhaps we're not singing. Perhaps we're not motivated to sing as we once have. Could it be that we've gotten off course? Could it be that we haven't been thankful to God? Could it be that we haven't been living the way He wants us to? You can sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace, again today. According to the Word of God, we're instructed to confess our sins and pray for one another. And if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us. And that same blood that washed our sins away in baptism can wash away our sins again as we confess and ask Him for forgiveness. If you need the prayers of the church so that you can sing again, we hope and pray that you'll come right now as together we stand and sing.